Now this morning I want to spend a little time with you on the subject of training. You know, it's interesting, as I've been around various kinds of training situations in my life, that everybody wants to be something, but nobody wants to become something. That is, we always want the result, but we do not want to go through the process because it's painful. We always want to see the end, to get the degree, to do whatever it is, but we don't really want to go through what is necessary to get there. Most of us think of today and of maybe next week, but when we think of the next 5 years, we don't really think as to what it will take to become something 5 years down the road. We have dreams of being committed. We've made commitments in the past, but somehow the gut level process of getting the training that we need to make our dreams come true completely shatters every dream that we had and causes us to quit and to give up. I met a lot of you, a bunch of you from the gas training program in Maryland about 2 years ago. How many were in that program? Can I just see? Oh, not too many, about five, six, seven, eight of you. Just prior to coming to that training program, I'd spent 3 weeks at Fort Benning, Georgia, with an unusual experience. I decided that I'd go through with the cadets from the Air Force Academy, go through the paratrooper training, the jump training program down at Fort Benning. Now, I was 33 at the time, and by simple calculation, you can come up with my age today. But I was 33, and all the rest of the people that were going through the program were somewhere between the ages of 18 and 20. And it was a tough physical program. They ran you, they worked you, you did all these exercises. And it was very interesting, as we started off with about 400 people, and every run, every morning, you'd go out, and anybody who fell out of the run was out of the program. There was no grace. If you couldn't keep up with a bunch, you were out. And it was interesting to see that guy after guy after guy would just drop out and drop out and drop out. And guys would quit. And every day the sergeants, I hadn't been yelled at like that for a long time. It was kind of fun. But every day the sergeants would come up and yell and holler at you, and they'd say, "Anybody want to quit today?" And then they'd go to individual guys. And if any guys started faltering, they'd go and really lay it on and say, "Why don't you just quit? Why don't you get out of here? Why don't you let the men stay?" But through the process of the program, we just saw man after man who finally quit. Now, there really wasn't any good purpose in the physical hardness that we went through, in the sense that they didn't need to be in that good a physical condition to jump out of an airplane. It was landing that was tough. And the only thing was that they wanted to get men who were willing to last and endure, because as far as the Army was concerned, that jumping out of the airplane and going down in a parachute was simply a means of transportation. And it's that when they hit the ground, they had to have the guts and the training to be able to last for 24 hours at least, without stopping, carrying a full pack in an enemy territory. And so that's what all the training was about. Well, there weren't many guys who really wanted to put up with that and wanted to go through it. And I know as I went through that thing, I was thinking of Harv sharing the other day that, you know, he went through his run and he said, "Boy, I'm going to be a finisher." In the second week of the training, I pulled two muscles that right down through the middle of my stomach. But I just decided that muscle pull or no, that I'm going to keep going. And every single pull-up, every single push-up, every single whatever you did that strained those muscles, it's kind of like a knife going through your stomach. In fact, I remember one guy at the beginning of this program. He was a reservist, and he was probably about the same age as I was, and he was kind of fat and paunchy and stubby, and I pointed out to some of the guys that were living with me there, I said, "You know, that guy's never going to make it. He will not make it." But boy, did I misjudge that. The second week of the training, he pulled some muscles to where he was coughing up blood. And, you know, the normal thing is, well, you go and you just, that's it. But boy, not him. He went over to the first aid station. He had them wrap him up in tape and came right back in and finished. Now, everybody that was around there wanted those little silver jump wings when they finished. But there weren't many who wanted to go through the process that they had to go through to get them. In short, we really do not want to be trained, ever. None of us want to go through anything hard. We're soft at heart, and we simply don't like it. But yet, there are many of you who are willing to pay the price. And there are many of you in this bunch who have said in the past that I am willing to pay the price to be committed to training for God and to go through the process to become the kind of person that God really wants me to be effective. But there are many who are asking, well, but why should I be trained? Why is it that this is necessary? Can't I just kind of be in the body of Christ and sort of existing and floating along and still do the job? And then those of you who have already seen why want to ask, how? You know, what can the navigators do for me to help me get trained? You know, there are Christian organizations all over, and many of them can train you. But we're involved with the NAVs now. This is a NAV deal, and we'd like to know, what is it that you have to offer me in my life that will make me be a finisher and a guy who ends up in victory? Now, first of all, we have to say, why be trained? Okay, now to know this, we have to look at what God's objective is. Now, God's objective is found many places in the Scripture, but I'm going to turn in particular to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. We could spend quite a bit of time on this, but let me just give this. This is when they were on the road to Emmaus, and finally, Jesus open their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now listen, now get this. When he first, for the first time in the lives of all the disciples, that apparently they understood the Scriptures, because he says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, here's the one thing he said to them. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. God's objective is the world, that his name would be proclaimed to all nations. And in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. His objective is not just converts, but to have reproducing disciples. Now, people do not reproduce in the spiritual life like they do in the natural life. In the natural life, there is just every human knows that sex is involved in reproduction, and it comes naturally. It is the natural impulse of our human life and is the natural product of living. In the spiritual life, we find that it is not natural to reproduce. But rather, most people go through life being sterile. And therefore, we need to train men and women to become disciples, and in particular, to become reproducers. Okay, now God has a second objective besides the world, and it is found in a very, very familiar passage to you. How many of you know Romans 8:28? Can you see your hands? Okay, now how many of you have used that as in your life? You know, that God, that everything works together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. How many of you have really used that in your life? Yeah, I have. Boy, I've turned back to that so many times. But you note that that doesn't end the thought. It goes on in verse 29 and says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So the second thing that God wants to work is for you to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To become Christ-like. Not a Christian, but a Christ one. One who is absolutely and totally identified with Jesus Christ. Now, this does not happen by osmosis. Like Harv was saying, just leaning your elbow on the Bible does not give you an intravenous feeding. It does not happen automatically. So we need to see, how do I get trained? We know why, because God wants us to be. But we want to say, how? Now, I think the only way to find out how is to look at the life of Jesus Christ. There was a little booklet that was written, a little article back in 1941 by a missionary by the name of Dr. Garrett. And he wrote a little thing on how Jesus trained leaders. And if you can ever get a hold of that thing, it's really worth reading. But I want to just touch on a few things of the methods that Jesus used in his own personal ministry to train people. And that what we really want to do is we want to reproduce the life of Christ. And if we reproduce the life of Christ, then in every way we can, we'd also like to reproduce some of what he did. Now, we don't so much look for the methods. For instance, Jesus in healing, one time used spittle and put it on a man's eyes. And then it didn't work quite as much, so he put his fingers in there and also, you know, he did use various things. But another time, just like I read this morning, my quiet time, he spoke and the blind man was healed. So we don't look so much at just the method, but we look for the principle behind what Jesus did in his life. So I'd like to share with you four principles that Jesus applied in training. Now, there are two ways you can look at this. You can look at this as to how you could help someone else. But primarily, today, I would like you to look at it as how you can receive a similar type of training and what you should expect in your own training. Mark 3:14 is going to be our basic verse that we're going to work from today. And by the time we finish this session, I think that every one of you will know Mark 3:14. Okay, Mark 3:14. Who can quote it for me right off the bat? Anybody quote that? Okay, would you quote it for me, please?
In your name 12, if they should be with him, they might finish with the priest.
Okay, good. Now, it doesn't matter what version it is. I've learned it from the King James, you know, and he ordained 12 that he might be with them and that he might send them forth to preach. And the New American Standard says, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the idea here is that he ordained 12. Now, why did Jesus Christ pick 12 men? Why didn't he pick 100? Couldn't he have gotten the mission on the road a lot faster with 100? Or why didn't he take the 5,000 that were with him when he fed them? Remember them? The 5,000, and then another time 3,000, crowds pressing around him. Good night. He put on such a show that makes some of the magicians of today look like pikers. You know, he could go around and gather people all together, and he could have had a movement in his time that would have astounded the world. Couldn't he have done that? Well, sure he could have. He did it. Everybody wants people who can give them bread. Everybody wants to see miracles. Anybody would come out to watch a man walk on water. But somehow Jesus Christ said, I am going to pick 12 men. And this I'd like to call the principle of concentration. The few, the men who really wanted the help in their lives, the men who would really reproduce. And it's interesting that Jesus apparently did not just go out and select, okay, I'll take you and you and you but I won't take you. See, he didn't quite do that. But if you look over in John 6, you see a little of the method that he used. He had just given a scorching sermon in John 6, just prior to verse 60, and he said some very difficult things. And I won't go through his sermon, but it was basically that they would eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then in verse 60, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples, get this, many of his what? Now, that weren't just the 5,000 hanging around out there, was it? That wasn't just the warm bodies who seemed to think that he had something to give them, but it was his disciples. When they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that should betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to the Father unless it has come to me, unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Then verse 66 is one of the most disappointing statements of all Scripture. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. People selected themselves. When the going got tough, they turned tail and ran. But you see, the 12 had so committed themselves, said, Lord, we've pitched the whole thing. There's no one else to go to. But most of us have got an ace in the hole. If it doesn't work out with Christ, we'll try something else. If witnessing doesn't work, no, we'll go to something else. We are not committed to it. But you see, they chose not to be one of the 12. And even among the 12, there were the three, Peter, James, and John, whom Christ seemed to give special attention to. And just 2 days ago in my quiet time, I was reading where he took them on the Mount of Transfiguration and gave them an experience that changed their lives. And then among the three, there was one, Peter, whom Jesus battered and bruised and rebuked and molded until Peter was a broken man before Christ, so that he'd be worthy to lead the church when Christ went. See, the closer you came, not only the closer the fellowship, but the harder and the tougher the training was. What are their common marks among these 12? At least among the 11. They had a loyalty to Jesus Christ that transcended every other thing in their lives. I shared with some of the mids an illustration of a guy just this semester out at the Air Force Academy. This guy had been selected for medical school on a special program, but his grades had kind of dropped. You know, instead of getting 4 points, he was getting 3.7 or some ridiculous thing like that. But in the eyes of the tough competition and so forth, his grade had dropped. And so a board of faculty headed up by the head of the life sciences department called him in and said, well, Dan, your grades have gone down quite a bit this semester, and we'd just like to know why, because we're kind of dissatisfied with the way most of the guys are going to med school, and we want to be sure that we really want to send you. So what's the scoop? And so Dan said, well, sir, he said, when I was back in high school, I made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it changed my life. And since I've been here at the Air Force Academy, there have been a lot of decisions to make, about how much time I'll spend on academics and how much time I'll spend on the things of Jesus Christ. And many times there have been times I've chosen and said, well, Jesus Christ has the control of this time, and my academics have come second. It's been like that this semester, he says. I've had to put Christ first in a number of areas, and therefore I have not spent as much time studying my academics. That's why my grades have dropped. And boy, you know, there's just deathly silence. And this colonel looked at him and says, what are you, some kind of a Jesus freak? And Dad said, yes, sir, I guess you could call me that. And then that was the end of the interview. The next day, Dan was called out of class, and the colonel was there, and he says, I'd like to apologize to you for the way I treated you yesterday. And he was chosen to go to med school. So, see, now he could have mishy-mouthed it. He could have just slided it off and say, well, I've been involved in some religious matters, and I know I should have studied more and all that. But he didn't. He took a stand and identified himself with the cause of Christ. And he's also identified himself with a man who is training it. Now, in the Navigators, we are interested not in training the masses. I personally have no interest in training hundreds of people, but we're interested in the few. The committed few, and then I will commit myself to these men. The idea of man-to-man, the team. We are willing to minister to the many, but to train the few. Because I want to invest my life in the life of another man. And the gals that are working in our ministries, they want to invest their lives in the life of another woman who will reproduce. You know, Gideon, when he was going out to battle in the Old Testament, you remember that story? How he had too many people, and God kept cutting it down and cutting it down and cutting it down until he finally just got it down to 300 million. I mean, 300. What a way to lose the momentum of the moment. Forget that. He cut it down to 300 men who were committed. And I remember the story of Jonathan. He says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the camp of those Philistines. He says, God can save by few as well as by many. And the response of his armor bearer is, I am with you. Do as you want. So they went over and wiped out the whole bunch. They did. They got them so confused they were killing each other. The principle of concentrating on a few. Everywhere I go, they say, the Navigators, I haven't heard of them. Well, we're a quiet bunch, really, except in bunches like this. Wild as can be. But the thing is, we just want to work with a few men, a few good men. Second principle is the principle of character. You see, Jesus did not teach them very much, but he says that you might be with me, with him, and that you might identify with my life, that you will be like me. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the humble in spirit. And he emphasizes servanthood, humility, faith, love, and compassion. He seldom rebuked their action, but he frequently rebuked their motive. Have you noticed that as you read through the Gospels? It wasn't so much what they did that bothered Jesus, but it's what they thought and what they were. Somehow, we must be more concerned about what a man is than what he does. I can put up with a lot of what a guy does that's wrong, but it's what's deep down inside is what counts. The man who or woman who is a servant, who is humble before God, whose character is being changed, is what we really want. I can teach you methods. I can teach you the bridge, the Roman road, and about 50 other methods of witnessing. And if that's all I give you, I have cheated you. Because I have not given you that which will make you live. Changing your character and your life and your walk with God. So we're interested in what you are, not so much what you do. We have had a fantastic privilege back in the Rocky Mountain region in the last few months. Jake Combs, who heads up the China Task Force, has been with us. And one night we were having a very big gathering over at Waldron Scott's home, and there are all kinds of these dignitaries that I don't even like to go talk to. You know, it's the people that are in. They have such walks with God that I don't feel like I can even relate. Lauren Sanney was there, and Leroy Imes was there, and of course Jake, and it was kind of in honor of Jake Combs and Vera, see? Because they'd come back from heading up our China task force. So everybody was there, you know, milling about and talking and having all the refreshments and all of this. And it was about over, and I came wandering through to get my 50th cup of punch or whatever it was and another cookie. I looked out in the kitchen, and there's Jake and Leroy with aprons on washing the dishes with nobody else out there talking to him at all. And I said, what is he doing out there? He's the guest of honor. He's supposed to be out here blessing people, ministering to him, and preaching at him and all that. That's what I'd do, you know. In fact, that's what I was doing. I was so convicted. I went out and started helping him. I don't think it did any good. It wasn't in my heart, probably. But it was a real example to me. Because there was a guy who gave his life to the character of Jesus. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in our ministries, we are concerned about you as a person, as an individual, as a person in the body of Christ before God who has a special place and a special gift in the body of Christ. And we want to help you become a mature man or woman before God so you can fulfill that place. You know, you may be the hottest thing since the Model T Ford. But unless your character is being changed, even if you have leadership potential that coming out your ears, you know, you are so much of a man or a woman with ability, unless your character is changed, you're going to be the greatest flop since Ford put out the Edsel. You will just not survive. Unless God gets to your character. And God uses a combination of His Word and other people to confront us with our desperate need to change. And we do need to change. I remember one little incident that occurred in my ministry. I had a man in whose life I was ministering. And we were at a meeting with some businessmen. All and their wives, a little Bible study. And I brought this guy with me. I was leading it that night in substituting for Dr. Roy Blackwood, who some of you may have heard of back in Indiana. And in this bunch, just as we were going on, I called on this guy and says, hey, why don't you just share your testimony with people? some businessmen, all and their wives, a little Bible study. And I brought this guy with me. I was leaving. I was leading it that night in substituting for Dr. Roy Blackwood, who some of you may have heard of back in Indiana. And in this bunch, just as we were going on, I called on this guy and says, "Hey, why don't you just share your testimony with people of how you came to know Christ?" And he refused. That's one of my key men. And he refused to share his testimony. Would not say a word. Well, you can imagine what it was like in the car driving back from that meeting. You know, we pulled up in front of his place, and I said, "You better have a pretty good reason for not sharing your testimony tonight, for sharing the gospel with someone who needed it." He said, "Well, Jerry, I'm just not a public speaker." He says, "God hasn't gifted me that way. I can only work with one or two people, and I just can't do it, and I won't do it." And boy, we went on that night for a while, and I finally said, "Now look, are you telling me that God cannot change your very personality?" Now, many of us, you see, we say, "Well, this is the way I am." But on the basis of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We are a new creation, and God can change your very personality. And your character. We can never use the excuse, "Well, that's just the way I am." That will never work. Third principle that Jesus used is found in Mark 3:14. "He ordained 12 that they might be with him." The principle of contact. Jesus completely exposed his life to them on the road as they walked, as he prayed, as he debated with the Pharisees, when he healed the people, when he walked on the water, when the waves were splashing up and he was sleeping in the front of the boat, and he got up and he says, "Be still." And when he was over with the Gadarenes and he cast out the demons, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and came down and they were trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And they said, "Why?" And he says, "Well, this kind comes out only by prayer." They just with him day after day after day after day. And he exposed his life to them. They saw him weep and sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and fell asleep. But Jesus exposed his very life to them. And that's why we believe that the way that we help people grow mostly is by the constant contact. One of the men who helped me, Pete Carpenter, when I first came to the Air Force Academy, he used to call it abrasive fellowship, which I thought was pretty appropriate. Abrasive fellowship. You know, we kind of rub together like sandpaper, but the result is that we both become smoother. I remember when I first came to the University of Washington, after having had a high school Christian life that was just filled to the brim with activity. I organized everything. Boy, we got big deals going, Youth for Christ and the church and the whole bit. And we were just stirring things up like you couldn't believe. But down deep inside in my heart, whenever I had to get up and share a devotional, you know, at one of our young people's meetings, man, it was like trying to pull a tooth from a rattlesnake. You know, I just couldn't do it because I had nothing in my life. And I recognized this. And everybody around my church says, oh boy, he ought to go to Bible school, ought to go to seminary and, you know, go into full-time Christian work. But boy, that would have been hypocritical for me. I remember winning a Youth for Christ contest for something or another, and I couldn't take the prize, which was a week at camp. So I took the money instead, and because I had to work to get ready to go to college. And they said, go out and buy something you want. So I went out and bought a slide rule. And they didn't think that was very spiritual. But see, that was a lot more spiritual to me than what I was doing. At least I was being honest. I got to the University of Washington, and my first roommate there was a man by the name of Ron Ortley. Ron was a senior when I was a freshman. He'd known Christ only 2 years. I'd known Christ for almost 6 years, or five to six years. But I saw something in his life that I did not have. Somehow his walk with God was different. And I thought back to how I came to know Christ when I was in junior high school through the ministry of a businessman who gave his life to kids. His teaching didn't mean too much to me, but I saw him out in the Blue Mountains with us kids and taking us here and there and just giving his life to us. And I said, this guy is a Christian all the time. It's no different whether he's in the class or whether he's out in the mountains hiking around with us kids. And it cost him something to do that. He had had infantile paralysis, and today, in fact, he's on crutches. And so going up and down those mountains with us was no small task for this guy. I saw that he gave himself to us. And I saw that same thing in Ron, that he had something to offer. And so I asked Ron to share with me his life. So he started me in quiet time, started me in scripture memory, and a Bible study, and man, I can still remember things that we talked about. Now, our man-to-man wasn't weekly. It was every day. Every single day. Every night, we got together for prayer and time in the Word. His life communicated to me personally something that no message ever had. Paul, you know, said in 2 Timothy 3:10-11, you have fully known my doctrine, purpose, manner of life, the whole bit. Says you've completely known me. And Jesus, though he was tough on his men, he loved them. You know something? Most of us don't want that kind of contact. We don't want to get too close to people. And we got kind of the stiff arm. We're afraid that if we let people get too close, they'll really find out what we're like. And that's true. That's really true. They will find out what you're like deep down inside, and your life will be exposed, the sin, your thoughts, the whole bit. But that's precisely the problem why we cannot get help from another person many times. We're unwilling to expose ourselves. I have met for as much as 6 months with people and still not knowing them. It's all been kind of surface. But then there comes a time when finally we share what is deep down inside. And in our NAV context, we want this opportunity for heart-to-heart, day-to-day, gut-level contact in the context of love. Because that's where it's going to happen. The fourth thing that Jesus did in training his men is also in Mark 3:14. And he ordained 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Jesus had no seminary. He was on the move, and he taught in the context of the battle. So this is the principle of reality. Living life where it really is. Not coming apart for a Sunday school class or even a conference like this. But somehow, right down there where it counts, where you live day after day after day, that's where the training really takes place. It was interesting in that jump school that I told you about. You know, people would go through, we'd have various classes, and it was ho-hum, you know, kind of that sort of thing. And you learn to fall, and you learn to do this, and you know, you just get so sick of all that stuff. You really get sick of falling all the time. You jump off a 2-foot deal, then a 3-foot deal, and then you jump on this thing and this. Boy, it just gets boring. But one class that is probably the most important thing to learn in the whole course, they only had for 1 hour. It was just before you went out to the airplanes the next week. And it was what to do when your chute malfunctions. And man, everybody sat there. They had a little demonstration. They had a thing called a cigarette roll. When the chute didn't open, it was just like this. And they dropped it from a 150-foot tower. And they showed it took a second and a half to hit the bottom. And told how fast it hit. And then they demonstrated some other things, how your reserve chute would go up in here, and boy, whew, you were just on it all the time. You just like that, you know, eyes glued, you know, just nothing that you wanted to miss. Because, buddy, when you're dropping, you want to know what to do if something goes wrong. And there was another time that they didn't have any problem getting anybody's attention. That was on the first time you're on the plane load, and you were up there, and you hooked up to the wire, and they told you exactly what you were supposed to do. There was just total silence, a few little nervous laughs going on, and a few people chickening out. One guy goes and sits in the back of the plane and says, "I'm not going." And being the ranking man on every one that went up, they shoved me out first. They'd lean you out the door, and you'd be kind of like this, looking at the ground going by. And you knew that when the right time came, you better go, or you'd have 1 foot right where it counts. And if you didn't go out right, you know, tucked properly, you'd go out like this, and it hurt. Somehow, the principle of reality finally got you. They helped you learn that. Because the first time you went off the tower, they gave you the nice instruction. They says, "Now what you want to do is ready, go." Well, their little technique, the first time you get off this tower and you're looking down, and all you're hooked to is a wire that's going to slide you down. You've never jumped off anything more than a diving board in all your life. And they say ready, but instead of going, they just shove you out. They don't even give you a chance to jump. They shove you out and they grade, so you just go out like this, and then you run back with all your chute, and he says, "A lousy form, your arms were in the air." Every single guy. And then there was another guy who, as he was going up the stairs to just jump off, he grabbed on, froze, and passed out. Somehow, the environment of reality does something to you. And when you get out there where it's you and God in the midst of the battle, you're usually fairly teachable. We've been asked many times why we do not start navigator ministries in seminaries. And Lauren has said, "Well, we'd really prefer that they get out and have a few failures, and then maybe we can help just a little bit." So Jesus was in touch with the rich and the poor and the great and the lame, the Roman, the Jew. And by observation and practice is how he trained his men. Now, in the battles of life, what is a fantastic blessing is to have someone to talk to, or someone who will rescue you when you get in trouble. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." And then it goes on to say how if they fall, the other will help up his friend. "But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up." So this is the whole thing. We want to train you. We want to train you how it counts and where it counts, right where you live. That is why on a college campus we send a man in. We don't bring people out. We used to do a lot of our training at Glen Eyrie, but that has totally been abandoned. because we've seen the value of being with people on the campuses. Now, conferences are great, but woefully inadequate to train you. What you're getting this weekend is not training. Sermons are really stimulating, but no sermon ever walked out the door with you to show you how to live. But someone else will, if you've made yourself available for that kind of training. Now, I'd like to just mention to you, in the midst of these four principles, let's see, what were they now? What was the first one? The principle of concentration, the few. Second one was the principle of
character,
where you really live. The third one was the principle of
contact,
life-to-life contact. And the fourth one was the principle of what? Okay, where you really live, down in the gut level. Now, we have found in our ministries that there are a number of things that disqualify people from getting this kind of training. And I'd like to just wind up my time with you today just showing you some areas that we want to train you in, and then some qualities that you need to be trainable, and then some hindrances to training. This won't take very long, but it's very crucial. And let me preface it, you know, just like before you jump out of the airplane, I want to preface it with something. Say, if you do not fulfill some of these qualities, you will be disqualified. I guarantee it. So let's think of that as we think of what we're doing now. Okay? We basically want to help you. This thing all working, you hear okay from over here? Okay, we basically want to help you in three areas of your life. And all three. Any two is insufficient. You say, well, I only want those two. Nope, no dice. Only all three. We want to help you in the area of knowledge. Okay, this is kind of the what you ought to do. The knowledge and its basis is the Word of God. We want to help you know the Word of God, to know the doctrine of the Bible, to know these things. It is, in a great measure, intellectual. Because I am communicating with you on two bases right now. On the basis of the intellect and on the basis of the emotion. Right? I'm giving you content and illustration. Okay, now, it is not wrong to use your intellect. It's God-given. So we want to help you learn to study the Bible. The second thing that we want to do is to help you in the area of skill. That is the how-to. Okay? We want to give you the ability to apply to your lives what you have learned. This is the doing or the obedience. Now, the third area we would like to help you in is the area of vision. And this is the why of what you're doing. And this is the conviction. And it is in this area, right here, that there is no way to teach it. And that is why the only way I know that happens is on a person-to-person team level, where you're down with someone and it's something that is more caught than taught. And that is where a lot of the character building takes place, is in the communication of life with one another. Okay, now what qualities do you need to be trainable? Okay, I use a thing called the what principle. W-H-A-T. First of all, you need to be wholehearted. A man or a woman who's going to give it all they've got. Wholehearted. You have only one forward gear, full bore. I should tell you a little joke. The other day, someone was stuck out in front of our house, and so I went out to see if I could help a little. And this guy looked kind of relieved because his wife was in the car that was going to push him. Says, "Can you drive a Volkswagen?" I said, "Yeah, I can drive a Volkswagen. I own one." So I jumped in, and then he pushed me, and it reminded me of the guy who had this automatic transmission in his car. And he needed to be pushed, and this lady said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I sure want to be pushed here a little bit." He says, "Now, what you've got to do is you've got to get me up to about 30 miles an hour in order to get this thing to turn over right and start with automatic transmission." So he got in, and he waited, and he looked at his rearview mirror, and there she comes, 30 miles an hour. Whop! But, you know, I like this kind of people. Colossians 3:23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." The second thing is a heart for God. In other words, your motivation for being trained is God. Not to please me, not to please John Ed, not to please Bob, not to please anybody else, but God Himself, that your life is being changed by Him, and you have a heart for God. I'll take a man who has no smarts, who has a heart for God, over the most brilliant guy, the greatest leader in the world, who's doing it in the flesh. A heart for God. The third thing is he needs to be available. And I'm going to mention that a little bit more tonight. Available. He's got to be there. They could not have learned from Jesus what they did unless when he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And the last one is to be teachable. We cannot work with a person who is not teachable, because that person is wasting our time. There are so many beating on the door that want help. I never have enough time to help all the people who really want to get together with me, and all the guys in our ministries are that way. And so we will pick the ones that meet these four qualities, because we're going to commit ourselves to the principle of concentration with a few who will reproduce. Okay, what are some hindrances to this training that we want to see in your life? The first thing is sin in your life. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly. 1 John 1:9. Sin in your life. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second hindrance is pride. We don't want to admit how much we really do not know. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16:18, and Proverbs is of course just crammed full of them. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." You can also jot down Proverbs 18:12. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." The third thing is independence. Kind of a do-it-yourself guy. The Great Commission is not to individuals, it's to the body of Christ. No man lives unto himself. Every man lives in the context of other people. And we can't hack it ourselves. There is no one-man show in Christianity. And every time you see a one-man show going on, just wait. And it'll crash and burn. the fourth thing that we have found to be one of the most prevalent things in the NAB ministries is bitterness. Somehow people didn't get what they want, or they feel that they were trainable, and someone said, well, I'm sorry, we just have to wait. Or a number of things, all kinds of things, because of somewhat our team thing and our hitting it, our objectives, some people get bitter because they didn't get a fair shake. And it will last for a lifetime. Hebrews 12:15 is a verse that you can jot down in this particular figure 1. Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. The fifth thing is just not believing that God can use you, having a very poor view of how God can use you. Man, I can't preach, I can't do this, I got a lousy personality. In God's eyes, that's not the criteria. A sixth thing is one we've already mentioned, an unwillingness to expose your life to someone else. First of all, to God, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And next, exposing yourself to another person. Really opening up your life. There are men and women who have been married for years and have never opened up to one another. So you can probably see it in some of your parents. We want to see that opened up. But probably the last one is the most debilitating and the easiest to commit. Just simply an unwillingness to pay the price. As simple as that. Well, I just don't think I want to pay it. Well, I think our time is pretty well up, but I could give you just illustration after illustration of where men have fallen by the wayside because they have not been willing to pay the price. Remember when I came to the Air Force Academy, in the second year that I was there, I still felt I had to get training from Pete Carpenter. So I would get up, not every week, but on occasions, early in the morning, 4 or 3, drive to Denver, an hour and so away, get time with him, and then drive back down to work, because I felt it was important to get together with him. There's an illustration of a man in the Greek times, a great orator by the name of Demosthenes. And he decided he was going to be an orator, and he got up and spoke. And people just walked off. He spoke poorly. They couldn't hear him, couldn't do anything, and he says, that's it. And he went into hibernation, became a hermit for several years, went down to the seashore, and day after day after day, he practiced, developed his voice, would speak against and over the roar of the sea with stones and pebbles in his mouth. So he learned to enunciate and to be heard. And he came back to society and he spoke, and the comments were, when this other orator speaks, men go away saying, what a great speech. Wasn't he good? Wasn't that fantastic? But when Demosthenes spoke, they said, let's follow him and save Greece. He moved men to action. Why? Because he was willing to pay the price to become the man that he felt he ought to be. How do you get this? I only know one way. Ask for training. Ask. I've had men around me that never asked, so I never gave it to them. I said, well, gee, I was around all this time, but they never asked for it. No one will cram it down your throat. And the reason I want people to ask is that training is not on your own terms. It's always on the terms of the trainer. I did not go to that paratroop training wearing my rank. But I went there strictly on their terms. If I didn't like it, I could leave. But they didn't change the rules. So So men and women, if you want to get training, I hope now you know more what it is and how we want to train you, what we want to use. But it ultimately comes down to you. Do you want it? And if you do, you've just got to ask for it. And then you've got to meet these criteria. And believe me,